Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the time in worship that we had, and now this time to come together and discuss in a more open atmosphere the covenants, and we ask that you would guide us in that discussion. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, for those of you who missed it last week, we had a great discussion, conversation back and forth about the place of grace before the fall, whether or not we could say grace existed before the fall. And because it took up about half our time last time, I'm just going to say a few things and then move on, because there's a lot more we want to get to. So hopefully it helps clear up some things. And because I think a lot of us actually were on the same page, but there's some semantical differences. So here's what I want to say. We're primarily talking about, when we talk about the covenant of works, we're talking about the place of merit. Could Adam actually merit something, earn something, do something so that God owed him? Could Adam actually merit something from God? And the answer is yes. Could Adam merit from God? The answer is yes. Not because there's anything intrinsic in what Adam was doing that God would owe him. Not that there's anything that humans could ever offer up to God that he would owe us. But it's in the relationship of a covenant. The covenant of works. We're talking about a covenant in which God says, "This is these are the stipulations, and if you obey them, these are the rewards." So in this setting of a covenant, yes, Adam could merit. God said Adam could merit, so that's why. The exchange rate is in his hands. Now, we've talked about, well, isn't it gracious that God even entered into a covenant, or that God even created the world? These are kind of the questions we're throwing around, which are good questions. It's important to say, no, God did not need to make the world. It was a free act, not a forced act of God's. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily gracious if we're talking about grace being demerited favor that God shows upon his creatures. And I think the Westminster Confession understood this. So they spoke of God's voluntary condescension, and they steered clear of the term grace when they talked about how God interacted with his creatures before the fall. Yes, it was good of God, true and right and beneficent. These are all words, but was it gracious in the sense that man did something not to deserve it and God did it anyway? No, we'd want to steer clear of that term. I think it's unhelpful. Unhelpful to use the term grace before the fall. Why? Well, ask yourself, did Adam, if there was grace before the fall, was this grace, was it irresistible? I'm not going to even spell it, because I don't know how. Was it irresistible? Was it effectual? Was it a persevering grace? And the answer we'd have to say is no, right? Because Adam did resist it. If we're talking about if there was grace, Adam did resist it. It was not effectual, did not save him. And he did not persevere in it. So it's clearly not saving grace. Saving grace, we confess, is irresistible. It's effectual. When God calls us, nothing can stop that. Now, somebody might object, well, what about common grace, right? There's common grace. But common grace only enters in, once again, after the fall. What is common grace? Common grace is God's restraining evil and bestowing blessings upon those who are not his covenant children, upon those who do not deserve it. Once again, this only makes sense in the context of a sin-fallen world. Grace is a word that really is foreign in a pre-fall world. So the point is this. This is the point I was trying to stress, and we got kind of hung up on this word grace, but here's the point, that God did not help Adam in his calling to guard and keep the garden and eat the forbidden fruit. God did not help Adam. He created Adam with the ability to do so, certainly, true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. But the covenant of works had to be we say that it had to be perfect, perpetual. What was the other word? Remember the other P word? The obedience. The obedience had to be perpetual. Personal, right? God's not helping. It was Adam in and of himself. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, says that God created man upright with the ability to do what he commanded. Okay? So God is not helping him by giving him grace to do this. This is actually an important distinction between Protestants and Catholics, because Roman Catholic theology says that in creation, Adam was still unable to do what God had commanded him to do, so he needed something else. Does anybody know the theological term for that? It's called the donum superadditum, which means the superadded gift. Okay? So Adam is created by God, but he still needs God's grace, God's assisting help to do what God calls him to do. As Reformed thinkers, we would say, no, God created Adam with the ability to do that. He created man upright, which is what Ecclesiastes 7:29 says. He made Adam with the ability on his own to fulfill the law. Why is this so important? Because it sets the stage for the meritorious works of Christ. He came to do what Adam failed to do, which was obey God perfectly in and of his own strength. Adam could have, but he chose not to. Now Christ comes in the same situation. What is required of him is that same perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And as Christ is given that task of fulfilling the law, there is no assisting grace that God gives him to do that. He does it in and of his own strength and power. This is how any of us are to attain a right standing before God. We need to obey God's commands. Now, as sinners, we can't, right? Now, that's where the covenant of grace comes in. But all the covenant of grace is the covenant of works fulfilled by Christ, and we get the benefits, right? But there's always still the covenant of works. It has to be done. It has to be worked out. That's why we call it the covenant of works, because there is no grace in it. If Christ was aided by the grace of God in some way, then he did not fulfill the law, because Leviticus 18:5 says the law is essentially this: do this and live. You need to do it. So this is the major points I want us to take away from. Could Adam merit something? Yes. Why? Because God said so. And God does not help Adam in doing this, but rather he created Adam with the ability to do this. So for instance, Bovink, a great Dutch theologian, says this on why the covenant of works is sometimes called the covenant of nature. It was called the covenant of nature not because it was deemed to flow automatically or naturally from the nature of God or even the nature of man, but listen to this, but because the foundation on which the covenant rested, that is, the moral law, was known to man by nature. So just in being created, Adam had a sense of right and wrong. And then this, and because it was made with man in his original state and could be kept by man with the powers bestowed on him in creation without the assistance of supernatural grace. Does that make sense? Can I get some nods? That's why we call it the covenant of works or the covenant of nature, because what Adam could do, he was created. What Adam had to do, he was created to do without the assistance of supernatural grace. Now, I'm going to be a tyrant here and say I'm not allowing any questions because I really wanted to finish covenant of works today. Is that okay? Greg's keeping his head down. Cade's looking at me like that. We can always start. What?
Not a question, but perhaps a suggestion.
Sure. Sure. We're going to get to that, I think. Well, the answer is everlasting life. But I think we're going to talk about that. Let me find the notes. Okay. So last week, if you had your handout or wanted to take notes, we said what are the four main elements of the covenant. The first was that it's of God. God's the one who made it. The second one was it required Adam's perfect obedience, and that's where we went off the rails about what exactly that means. Okay, and then let's see. Well, okay, I can't find it, so let me just say answer Bob's question. The answer that Adam, what could Adam merit? He could merit eternal life. Where do we get that assumption? It's in Scripture. Everybody turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we're going to look at the last part of this chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22. This is, we're hearing now of what Adam lost, and by implication then we can see what he could have gained. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden." Right? So what we get from there is that if Adam had not disobeyed, that tree of life was his reward. That was what he was striving for. If he had obeyed this probation, he was set, there was a probation. Don't eat of the forbidden fruit, garden, keep the garden. Adam failed in both those respects, right? He ate the forbidden fruit, obviously, but what about guarding and keeping the garden? How did he fail in that respect? The serpent. He let the serpent in, right? This is his job, to cast out evil. He did not protect the garden like a priest was meant to protect the temple. He let all of that in, but the assumption is that there is, not assumption, it's a assertion, that this was a probation for a time, we do not know how long, but if Adam would have kept it, eternal life, that tree of life, would have been extended to him. And we also can look to Revelation. I don't have the text here, so I'm going to try to find it. I think it's 22 or 21. Speaks of the tree of life. It's the only two places we hear the tree of life in Scripture. Does anybody know where that is? Yes, very good. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, chapter 22, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. So this is what we're striving for, right? Revelation is giving us a picture of paradise regained, in a sense. Now, there is actually a third place where it says, "And we will be granted to eat of the tree of life," earlier in Revelation. But I also do not have that written down. It's in one of the letters. To the one who conquers. Thank you, Dave. Yes. Chapter 2, verse 7. He was near, letting me hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, in which we see in chapter 22. This is always what's been out there for us, is this tree, right? We could say that we're going really off topic. Oh, well. That's a tree. that this is redemptive history. This is what the whole world is based on. There's three trees, right? This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which Adam was meant not to eat, but he did, which throws us into sin. And so Christ has to go to the tree of Calvary. By doing so, we receive his righteousness, which gives us the right to eat of the tree that was here, but we were cast out of, which is the tree of life. Okay? So all of history, all of cosmic history is based on these three trees. Okay, let's move on. So we said that there is four aspects of this covenant. The first one was that it was God who instituted it. The second was Adam had to be perfectly obedient. And then I think the third is what we just talked about, what the I don't know. I think I'm missing a page here. I'm sorry, guys. Did I? Same page, probably. But the third thing would be the reward and the punishment, which is eternal life or eternal death. Spiritual life and spiritual death. Does that make sense? 24, 25. Oh, I found it. Okay. Yep. Okay, the third element is that the blessings and the curses of the covenant were ultimately eternal and spiritual in nature. The two key texts for this are Genesis 2:15 through 17, which God says, "Surely, if you eat of this, surely in dying you will die a deadly death." And then 3:22 is what we read about being cast out. This is exactly what we just went over. Westminster Shorter Catechism 19 states that the sin in the garden led to God's wrath and curse, everyday miseries, and it leads to death itself. And do you guys know the last part of that? Where it's the question is, wherein lies the misery of man's sin, I think? It's a really sobering answer. Somebody pull out your hymnal and read Westminster Shorter Catechism 19.
What is the misery of the state wherein man doubts?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God.
Let me just stop you there. Lost communion with God. That's pictured in that being kicked out of the garden, right? Okay, continue.
Are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, to the pains of hell forever.
Pains of hell forever. That's pretty sobering, right? That is the result of sinning against a cosmic God has cosmic consequences. That's what we could say. The fourth element then is made. It was this covenant was made with Adam and his posterity. What's posterity mean? You say kids? Yeah, his children, the following generations. Adam was the federal head of the human race. He represented the human race, and when he sinned, guess who all got plunged into sin? All of us, right? Because we all come from Adam, right? Jennifer's like, me. Yes, that's absolutely right. When we are born, we are not like Adam in that we have a chance to either obey God or disobey God. We are not born with the chance to earn eternal life like Adam was. We are born with the guilt of Adam's first sin. Okay, so before you even commit your own sin, you are already condemned and guilty in the eyes of God because Adam's sin has been imputed to you. So here's what Zach and Keel and Brown say. All of humanity, then, is in the covenant in Adam. The covenant shapes all of history. Our destiny in life was determined by this covenant. We all fell in Adam and are therefore imprisoned in sin and its curse of death. Encouraging words for us. Let's look at some scriptural proofs for this covenant. Can I have some people help me read these? Obviously, Genesis 2 through 3, we don't need to look at that. But could somebody look at Ecclesiastes 7:29. Thank you, Ronnie. And can I have somebody read Romans 5:12-19? Bob? And somebody 1 Corinthians 15:21-22? David. There's some others on your handout if you have it. But oh, wait, there's one other. One more? Give me a hand. Oh, Jared. I saw Jared. Sorry. You got a big one. Ezekiel 11. No, 28:11-19. Ezekiel 28:11-19. Okay, so this just gives us the context of all the kind of things we've been talking about, the nature in which man was created, what things were like in the garden, before, after the fall, all that kind of stuff. Adam as a federal head. These are proofs that affirm those things. Ronnie, go ahead and read Ecclesiastes. Very good. So what that verse tells us is that God made man righteous, upright, and yet we have fallen away from that. We've chosen our own path, meaning we as an Adam, as a representative of the human race. Jared, are you at yours?
I am.
Okay, this is Ezekiel 28:11-19, I think I said?
That's correct.
Thanks. Fancy diamond, yeah, fancy jewels and stuff.
Beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings. Your ornaments were gold, and your ornaments. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mount of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until the righteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane
Okay, so maybe I should have given you a heads up of what that was about. But if you can keep that in your mind, Ezekiel is picking up the theme of the Eden sanctuary and Adam's role as a priest and guardian of the sanctuary as an illustration of the coming judgment on the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre, this is an oracle against the king of Tyre who has sinned against God. And as we hear that passage, it's really easy to substitute what he's saying about the king of Tyre for what's true of Adam. The king was a signet of beauty, it says. He was full of wisdom and beauty. He was on the holy mountain of God, the Edenic sanctuary of God. He was blameless in his ways from creation, it says. But then it goes on to say, but he succumbed to unrighteousness and pride. And then can you read verse 16 again? As a result of all this, what happens? Right, so that's good. Because of this, because of his sin, he's cast out. This is replaying the covenant of works and how that played out for Adam. Romans 5, who had that one? Bob? 12 through 19? This establishes for us the federal headship of Adam, that he stands in place of all of us, and that the covenant of works was made with him and all his posterity. Okay, so you want to go ahead and read those things? That last verse that he just read, 19, is really important to understanding the covenant aspect here where Adam stands in place of all of us and so does Christ if we have faith, right? For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteousness. Paul clearly sees a difference between Adam and Christ, but those differences are meaningless without the foundational similarities that they share, right? Adam is a type of Christ. He's a trailer of what is to come. Adam is the symbol. Christ is the real thing. In 1 Corinthians, David, do you have that? Backs this up even more. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 or something.
For as a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
So, I mean, pretty clear, right? Because of because of what Adam did, we have reaped the consequences. We have, what's that commercial? You know, we've fallen and we can't get up. Does that date me? Life alert, is that what it is? There you go, life alert. This is what happens. It doesn't matter that we aren't the ones that sinned in the garden. He stood in our place. Now maybe that doesn't sound fair. What would your response be if somebody says, that doesn't sound fair that I'm condemned because of somebody else's sin? Anybody?
Would you like to be saved because somebody else took your punishment?
Great response, right? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Okay, you don't like that you're condemned because of somebody else's sins. Well, the only way you can be saved is because of somebody else's righteousness. That's covenant theology for you. That's why we're talking about this. All our salvation hangs on this. Okay, lastly, I think I had three kind of takeaways for us, right? Three practical implications. The covenant of works is important for us to understand for at least these three reasons. First, it reveals to us God's strict standard. You know, that he's a holy God and he maintains that holiness. God assigned the price of everlasting life with him as perfect obedience to the law. And after the fall, this does not change. God still requires perfect obedience to the law. That's what he requires of you and you and you and me. Perfect obedience to the law. So that has not changed. God's strict standard has not changed. So the covenant of works reveals to us, this is the takeaway, is that heaven must, this is important, must be earned. Okay? Heaven must be earned. Secondly, the covenant of works reveals to us how we've all failed God's standard. Adam's sin has been imputed to us, and we along with him deserve to be kicked out of God's presence. And since we are covered in sin, we no longer can approach a holy God. And hopefully this will guard us from approaching God with flippancy, recognizing how holy he is. And hopefully it will guard us from taking our salvation for granted, as though God has just passed out, you know, given a bunch of free passes into heaven that he just, you know, hands out to all who walk by. No, but God has a strict standard, and we've all failed. We've all failed. Third, and this is the good news, right? This shows to us what Christ had to do to earn our salvation. To deny or redefine the covenant of works is to do the same to the work of Christ. So we need to maintain the strict standard and that God requires this of Adam, because that's what God required of Christ. When Christ comes as the second Adam with the same stipulations, the same requirements, what he earns comes to us by faith. Right? Only radical obedience, this is O. Palmer Robertson, may provide a proper basis for restoration of men guilty of radical disobedience. Friends, that's you and me. We're guilty of radical disobedience. What's the only thing that's going to fix that? The radical obedience of Jesus Christ. Right? When Adam failed to earn life for his descendants, Christ succeeds by fulfilling all righteousness and thereby meriting heaven for himself and for all who are united in him, who are found in him by faith. Heaven must be earned, but once it's earned, it can be given as a gift. Jesus earned heaven for us. And now, he gives it as a gift to us through faith. So the implication, or the practical implication here is, it teaches us of Christ's work.
So XP, that means Christ, what language?
Greek.
Sorry.
It's just a habit. I can do it.
Not
work for, what was I saying? Christ's work for our salvation. Okay? I'll allow one question. Oh, so you're scared to waste your one question.
Not a question, but
sneaky.
The service, was it about baptism, and you just kind of then did there that Luke had believers baptism in the past? I mean, that's two different phases here, and that should have why baptism works. It's always kind of hard to get children's baptism.
Sure, yeah, well, I think we're going to, yeah, the children's baptism will definitely come up more when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, too, with the circumcision and everything. So, yeah, Greg?
So, are you saying that Adam could, in and of himself, without faith, in abiding in God, earn salvation?
Well, this abiding in God language, that's what you brought up last time. Certainly, he had to be abiding in God and in God's will, just as Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit aided him in that respect. There was no supernatural grace. I'm saying that the way that God created Adam was sufficient for Adam to fulfill God's commands.
So, are you saying that he would do it without God's help? I'm not just saying.
Help apart from the way in which he was created. He was created upright, righteous, with the ability to fulfill the law. Now, if you want to call that help because God created him that way, we could. But I'm saying once... I would not want to make that distinction. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study, and we ask that you would show us what it means that heaven has to be earned, and that your righteousness and your strict requirements never change, and that obedience to your law is always the standard. But you're such a gracious God, and that what Christ earned for us, we can receive as a gift. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we ask that we would be encouraged and emboldened by that truth, and that that would truly define the way that we live life in this world, that we would live life as those who are constantly gracious, or constantly grateful for the life that we have received in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.